Luke chapter 2, and looking at verse 21, the word of our Lord says, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." We're going to take a slightly different approach today. Today's sermon will be more topical, and looking at a few things from this particular text. If you notice in the bulletin, we have the title of the sermon called "Why the God-Man," which I confess is not a title that I came up with on my own. I stole it from one of the early church fathers who wrote an excellent work dealing with that very question. Why the God-Man? And so what we're going to look at today is how we see that Jesus, this child born of Mary, from this one verse, how this child was in fact God and man. But before we launch into it, I have a question for the kids. Children, you remember the catechism question? That is, what is God? Can you answer that question? What is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. And what that question is talking about is what we might call the essence of God. And the beauty of our Savior is that God, who had no body, who doesn't need a body, takes on a body, not because he needed it, but because we need a Savior who truly represents us. And so we will look at this with three main points. The first being the importance of circumcision. The second, the significance of his name. And the third is the comfort for our own souls. So first, the importance of circumcision. Circumcision, being the sacrament of the Old Testament that was prescribed by God as a sign of entrance into the covenant community, circumcision was given to all of the males in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant people. Now, we may not think much of this at first, but circumcision is actually evidence that Christ, our Savior, was truly human. It's evidence that Christ was truly human. And, well, perhaps you're wondering, how in the world does circumcision prove that he was truly human? Well, some sects within the history of the church, heretical sects, would say that Christ didn't really have a body, that he appeared to have a body, but it was more of an apparition and not really a true human body. Now, without going into all the details with regard to what circumcision is, circumcision necessitates a body. You can't be circumcised if you don't have a true and real human body. The Gnostics were the ones who claimed that human flesh is inherently evil, and so therefore, not wanting to attribute something evil to Christ, said his body was not real. And that might seem all well and good at first, but as another church father would say later on, that which is not assumed is not healed. And so if Christ does not have a real human body, we do not have a real salvation. We do not receive the salvation of our souls if both the human body and the human soul of Christ is merely a figment of our imagination. So then the circumcision of Jesus, of the child, becomes proof that his humanity was a true humanity, meaning he had both a true body and what theologians call a reasonable soul. But there's another way in which circumcision is important, not just in testifying that Christ has a real human body, that Christ is truly human. But circumcision and Christ receiving circumcision points to the fact that Jesus, as our Savior, is covenantally united to his people. You see, God had commanded Abraham to circumcise all the males of his household. And this sacrament symbolized the need for our sinful flesh to be cut off, to be removed. And also, we can say that it reminds us that that is a painful process. It reminds us that having our sin nature removed, the process of sanctification, we might say, is a painful process. But also, if we remember when this sacrament was instituted, this sacrament is also, and I think more importantly so, a reminder not only that God would provide salvation, but that he himself would accomplish this salvation. Do you remember the instance of Christ or of God in the Old Testament, who we know as a pre-incarnate Christ? He appears to Abraham, and Abraham is starting to doubt the covenant that God made with him. And so he instructs him, go and get these animals for a sacrifice. And he is walking according to what is a standard form of covenant making in those days. So he cuts the animals in two and lays them on either side. And then we're told that a deep darkness fell upon Abraham. And you see, the importance of this covenant ritual is typically both sides, both parties in the covenant would go in between the animals split in half, symbolizing that if either side does not fulfill their part in the covenant, that they are vowing to become like those animals, split in two, dead. But since a deep sleep falls upon Abraham, he is unable to walk through those animals. And so it's the Lord himself that walks through these animals, promising to Abraham that he would accomplish himself what he had promised. And then circumcision is given as a sign of that promise. Not just that salvation would come, but that the Lord himself would be the one to supply salvation and to accomplish salvation for his people. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, our Lord Jesus was not born in sin and did not need that mortification of a corrupt nature or that renewal unto holiness, which were signified by circumcision. This ordinance was, in his case, a pledge of his future perfect obedience to the whole law in the midst of sufferings and temptations, even unto death for us. Jesus, in being circumcised, is then united covenantally with the people of God. Then we have the matter of his name, the significance of his name. You see, the word, the name chosen for him, Jesus, points to the fact that he is God, that his divinity is a real divinity. And in case you're wondering, turn for a moment to Matthew, the beginning of Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 1, verse 21, we read this. The angel, speaking to Joseph, says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins," which is the meaning of Jesus, the Lord saves. And then it goes on, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying," now listen carefully, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. You see, the name Jesus is intended to direct our minds to the fact that this child is not any ordinary child. This name is to point us to the fact that not only is this child not ordinary, but that this child is none other than God himself. This child is God with us. Or as John would put at the beginning of his gospel, this child is the Word who became flesh. And this is a particular theme in the book of Isaiah, which is why we read from Isaiah that the coming Messiah will be God himself. Isaiah contributes significantly to the understanding that this messianic figure will be God by declaring over and over again that the Savior to come would be none other than the Lord God himself. We saw that in Isaiah 54 when we read earlier that the Redeemer would be the Lord himself. And those sorts of phrases are repeated over and over again. In the birth narratives for Jesus, his identity as the Lord God are confirmed in a couple of ways. First, as we just saw in Matthew's account, with Jesus being the fulfillment of what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 7, which identifies the virgin-born child to be God, calling him Emmanuel. And then add to this the regularly identifying of God with the Messiah throughout Isaiah. This coming Messiah would be none other than the Savior of the world, than God himself. And his main purpose would be to save his people, not necessarily from physical bondage, but from their bondage to their sin. The sad part is that when Christ came, his covenant people really did not want a Savior from their sins. The vast majority, anyway. What they wanted was a Savior from Rome. They wanted a Messiah figure who would come in, who would act like the judges of old, who would come in, who would defeat the leaders of whatever nation is oppressing them, and then would usher in this golden age in Israel. But the point of the coming Messiah was always that God himself would deliver his people through his own actions from their bondage to sin. We sometimes call this mystery the hypostatic union. That God, who does not have flesh, does not require flesh for his existence, would take on flesh so that he could die, so that he could suffer and die for you and for me. This means then that in taking human flesh, he would be covenantally faithful for his people. That's the whole point of Christ's life on earth. That he lived a life in perfect obedience to the law of God, always desiring what God desired and always obeying every command that God gave. This is why when popular preachers, particularly, I'm thinking of one in the Southern Baptist Church, when popular preachers say things like, God broke the law for love, that ought to be viewed by any true Christians as complete and utter nonsense. Because if Christ broke the law, he's not a sinless Savior. And if he's not sinless, he can't be the Savior. Christ did not break the law for love. Christ obeyed the law for love. Christ obeyed the law to the point of death. Even though he committed no sin, he obeyed to the point of death and a brutal, excruciating death, so that his covenant people, who could not accomplish the righteous requirements of the law on their own, so that his people would then be saved from their sins. Christ, the God-man, had to be God, because if he was not God, he could not have been the Savior that we needed. And likewise, if he was not man, he could not have been the Savior that we needed. And this ought to provide us with a great deal of comfort. It should comfort our souls to know that Christ, to know that the Son of God, came to earth knowing that he would have to endure great hardships, great sufferings, but that he would do this willingly so that he could save the people that the Father had given him. Not so that he could make their salvation possible, but that he could actually save all whom the Father gave to him. Which means it really isn't entirely that we're not saved by works, but we're not saved by our works. We're saved by Christ. And his works were perfect. They were complete. And they were always with a mind to what pleases the Father. Beloved, there's a... And this seems to be a recurring problem. It's not new to the church today, but it's an old problem that keeps raising its head. The way in which it takes form today is saying that Christians and Muslims, or Christians and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, all worship the same God, or we all have the same understanding of who Jesus is. But that's not the case. Muslims believe that Jesus was a great prophet. That's true. But Muslims deny that Jesus was truly God. They say he's truly man and nothing other than a great prophet. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses both bear a testimony that says he's not true deity, but that he becomes divine, he becomes God, but was not God in and of himself. This is not the witness of Scripture. The witness of Scripture is that Jesus is God, the second person of the Godhead, who has no need of a body, has no need of a people. He is self-sufficient in and of himself, needs nothing for his existence, does not lack fellowship because he has the other two persons of the Trinity that he can fellowship with, does not lack love because he is loved and loves the other two persons in the Trinity. The biblical Jesus is the Son of God who took on flesh, so that he could save a people for himself. It sets us apart, on the one hand, from all of the polytheists who say that there are any number of gods, because we believe there is only one true God, and that this one God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it also sets us apart from monotheists, because we believe that this God, one person of the Godhead, took on flesh in order to accomplish salvation for his people that his people could not accomplish. And this is the overarching theme of the Old Testament, that God's people try over and over again to accomplish salvation on their own, apart from God, and the end result is destruction, whether it's moral or societal destruction. Moral, societal, spiritual destruction is what follows. So this mystery that we call the hypostatic union, it is hard to understand. It is hard to grasp. It's not an easy thing. But it's not altogether impractical. It always makes me chuckle. There is a Christian hip-hop artist called Shy Len. And he starts off a song dealing with the hypostatic union. And he starts it off, I guess he's reading or recalling some critique that he's gotten in the past. And it starts off saying, "What's up with all this theology? Give us something practical." And then he launches into a song about the hypostatic union. Because, beloved, the hypostatic union, as difficult as it can be, is of utmost practicality for us. Because without the hypostatic union, we are not saved from our sins. If Christ were not truly man, we would not have a true representative. We would not have our sins atoned for. Again, as the church father of old said, "For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed." So if he's not fully human, there's not healing for full humans. At the same time, if he's not God, we are also not saved from our sins, because God's wrath, being an infinite wrath, a mere human could not withstand the wrath of God. A mere human could not conquer death. So then it's of utmost importance to us to understand that in order for our salvation to be real and to be accomplished in time, our Savior must have been truly God and truly man. Our salvation hinges upon this. Indeed, the whole of Christianity hinges upon this very doctrine, that apart from Christ, there is no salvation, and Christ must be God for that salvation to be accomplished. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this knowledge that God must be, our Savior must be truly God and truly man? Well, I think the first thing that we do is we praise God. We praise God because he not only promised that he would send a Savior, that he would save us from our sins, but he kept that promise and sent the Son to die, to live a perfect life and to die for our sins, that we might be united to him. So we begin with praise. But then we also confess. We confess that sometimes what we want really is to earn our own salvation. We're all guilty of this from one time or another. We think at times that, you know what, if I just do this more, then I can earn God's favor. I can earn God's love if I just become a better Christian. That I can earn God's love if I simply check off this list of things that good Christians do. But I want you to think about what we are told in John 3:16. So often this verse is used to say, this is how God saves people. Does he save whosoever will, or does he save only his elect? That's not the point of this verse. Listen to it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The emphasis in this verse is the great love of God. That God's love was so great that he sent his Son. Why? Because it's only his Son who can accomplish that salvation. He sent his Son because of his great love. And he sent his Son to die for people bound under the bondage and the yoke of sin and death. And the stipulation given is believe in the Son and you become recipients of God's love. Believe in the Son. Trust the Son. Put your faith in the Son. And so let me close with this question. Have you placed your faith, your hope, and your trust in that Son? In the Son of God who took upon himself human flesh? Have you placed your faith and your hope in Jesus Christ? And the Lord God, who is the Redeemer of his people. If you have you united yourself to a local body of God's people? God has chosen that the way in which we grow in the Christian life, the way in which we grow in sanctification, is through the word, prayer, sacraments, and fellowship. He's chosen that that is how we grow. But also, again, going back to John 3:16, if we say that the church, the people for whom Christ died, are the recipients of God's love, then if we refuse to be with his people, with a local assembly, then we are essentially saying, I want all of God's love for myself, and I want no part with God's people. If you have not joined yourself to a local assembly, then I would encourage you to do so. And for those of us who are already joined to this particular assembly, I touched on this last week. As we looked at 1 Corinthians 11, we were reminded that discerning the Lord's body means discerning our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. And I would encourage you to take that up again, to consider your disposition towards those for whom Christ has died and shed his blood. Consider your disposition towards those who are also recipients of the love of God in Christ and have also tasted of that salvation. Beloved, the church, the local church, and our relationship to the local church is but the first taste of heaven. And if we do not love our local church, how can we love heaven where we will be with Christ and his church from all locations and across all periods of time? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder, as simple as it is, that Christ our Savior had to be truly human and also truly God. And this is indeed a hard subject to wrap our minds around. But Father, we thank you that you have called us to embrace hard things, to use our minds, and to trust your revelation. So Father, we ask that you would help us and cause us to grow in our knowledge of who Christ is, but also to grow in our love for what you have done in Christ and what you are accomplishing through your Holy Spirit. And Father, cause us to grow in love for one another as fellow recipients of the love of God in Christ. Father, grow us so that we might be a source of growth for others who have been in the faith for a long time, and also for those who are coming to faith and will need that mentoring. Father, cause us to love your people as also we love you, that Christ would be exalted and that our communities would know, not that we love each other, but that we love Christ. And this we ask, that he would be exalted and glorified among us. Amen.